Our study today in the Epistle to the Ephesians commences at chapter 2. Chapter 2. We have been considering the first wonderful prayer, which is contained in the last half of chapter 1. We've seen how wonderfully the Apostle, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, prays for three things for these Ephesian saints and for all who are members of this company which is called the Church, which is his body. They were, first of all, to know what is the hope of his calling, verse 18 of chapter 1, then what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that was the second point, and the third, what is the exceeding greatness of the power to us who believe, and this power was the great power that took our Saviour from the grave, the power that conquered death, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, the ascension of Christ. We saw, we tried to see anyway, something of the majesty and the wonder of the position to which the Saviour had been exalted. Modern Christendom doesn't make half enough of the ascension of Christ. We think of Calvary, most vital, where he died for our sins, where our sins were finished because he was the sin bearer. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We think of his resurrection the third day, because if he hadn't been raised from the dead, we still would have had no Saviour. A dead Christ won't save a sinner. He now ever lives, we're told, to make intercession. He now ever lives to save us to the uttermost. But that isn't the only thing. Resurrection takes him out of the grave, but ascension takes him back to what he had in the glory before the world was. It takes him back to the position he occupied before he was willing to stoop and come so low for you, for me, and for all his children. And if we're going to read of a church that is associated with him, it's utterly vital that we first appreciate that he is there first. In chapter 2, which we're now going to look at, we're going to read in a moment that this church is seated together with Christ. Well, if we have no appreciation of where he is, how can we understand what it means to be seated with him? First of all, our minds are directed to the Christ that is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. True, we are using terms that we don't fully comprehend. Someone asked us to give a complete explanation of what the heavenly places far above all principality and power and so on means, but we just have to say we don't know. No one's ever been there and come back to tell us what it's like. We just don't know. But we can understand that the very highest place, wherever God is where our Saviour has been raised to. He is now seated, enthroned, on the throne, at the Father's right hand. Oh, what a place of majesty. What a wonderful thing for poor human beings to be linked with him in such a glory. But that is what we are being taught in this wonderful epistle. Now, commencing this study at chapter 2, what we find now the apostle is going to do, perhaps to emphasize the greatness of this position that grace has given us, is to ask us to take two look backs into the past. Sometimes, you know, it's good to look into the past. Sometimes it's bad. It's bad for us if we dwell too much into the past. See, there's some people that are just completely bound by their past. That's to say, they feel that they failed the Lord so badly, or they did so many things in their unconverted days that they can't forget, and they forget that God's forgotten them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, because they're under the blood. If God says he can forget, well, can't we? Surely we might think it would be around the other way about. We could easily forget all our failings, but he would say, being God, I'll never forget them. No. The marvel is that he forgets. And while we can never look at sin cheaply, because he forgets, and can do so righteously because they've been put away in the penalty borne by the Lord Jesus, surely we can forget too. Yet, on the other hand, sometimes it's good for us just to have a little look back into the past and say, look what you once were. Just you remember now what you once were before saving grace got hold of you. So twice in this chapter, he's going to take us back in time past. Will you notice that phrase? Verse 1 and 2, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past. Now the same word, or the same phrase, occurs from another angle in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past, what you once were, looked at from two different standpoints. Once upon a time, that's just the meaning of the word. So let's look at this first glimpse into our past. We shan't find anything there very flattering. You see, we're going to look at it now as God sees it. If we measure standards by human standards, well, we might be able to say, well, before I was saved, I wasn't too bad. I was living a fairly upright life. I was dealing honestly with my neighbour. As far as I know, I wasn't doing anything terribly bad. Ah, but that's the way we saw things. Now, how did the thrice holy God see us? Well, this is what chapter 2 is going to tell us. All a very different picture. Very different. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I will just point out to you, there's an alternative reading which the Greek can bear. It's giving you another aspect of truth. You can keep both. One is that you just read, you were dead in sins. That's man by nature, spiritually. Very much alive physically, of course. Or we can have all the most abundant physical life and health, and yet, in God's sight, dead. Dead spiritually. Until the saving grace and the quickening power of the Holy Spirit lays hold of us. But the Greek can also read, dead to trespasses and sins. And this will be an advance upon the great teaching of Romans 6. You remember Romans 6 says, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God. This is for believers. You see, you reckon yourself to be dead to sin because this old man was crucified, says Romans 6, with him. So, if that is so, Ephesians 2 is simply taking you from the root, which is Romans 6, sin in the singular, to the fruit, individual sins, plural, in Ephesians. You know, there's a difference in Scripture. This isn't hair splitting. When the Apostle Paul talks about sin in the singular, he's dealing with that root principle that causes all our trouble. That thing which we inherit from our first parent, Adam, fallen Adam. The old nature, the old flesh, sin, the old man, whatever you like to call it, the New Testament uses all those terms. It's there, born in every one of us. And then it comes out in actions. It comes out, first of all, in thought, of course. And then it comes out in action as sins. And they can be of all sorts, as we know. So, both are true. Man by nature is definitely dead in sins. And he needs the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. That may be old-fashioned doctrine, but it's nevertheless true. Every time a man or a woman believes savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been something going on in that person's heart, which the Scripture talks about as quickening, making alive. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit to give life to dead people. You read it in John's Gospel about the quickening power of the Son, the quickening power of the Spirit. Don't let's forget that. Sometimes, you know, we can put so much responsibility on the person that's hearing the Gospel, and of course he has a responsibility, it's perfectly true, but that's only part of the story. There's still the quickening power of the Spirit. Don't ask me where one begins and the other ends, because I couldn't tell you. And I don't think anybody else can either. But one is the Godward aspect and the other is the human aspect, and they're blended together in a most wonderful way. And then, once we are saved, then it's for us to realize that this sinful old nature God has dealt with and has crucified it with his Son. And we've got to count on it. Reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. You couldn't translate it then, reckon yourself to be dead in sin. That would be awful for a Christian, a believer. He's been delivered from that by salvation and by grace. So you can look at this first verse then, either looking at what the sinner was before Christ saved him, and what the saint is now when he reckons himself to be dead to sin. Wherein, now here's the glance back into the past. In time past, you walked. Now everybody's walking, and they're naturally in this life, day by day, saved or unsaved. How are they walking? Well, look what's said. According to the course of this world, this age, literally. Now the New Testament doesn't speak very flatteringly about the present age. It says this present evil age. Again, of course, some people may not like that. They may say, well, it isn't an evil age. There's plenty of good things that we can see in this age. And now look around at the social improvements and the things that we enjoy today that our ancestors didn't have. Then again, you see, the Bible isn't talking about social progress. It's looking at it from a spiritual standpoint. And from a spiritual standpoint, this age is not ruled by Christ. It's ruled by one who's called the God of this age. And that's the one that we're going to read about in a moment. The prince of the power of the air. He's a usurper. He's temporarily got control. When he offered the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, he took him onto an exceeding high mountain. He said, look, there's all the kings of the world. I'll give you those. Well, you might say they're not yours to give him, Satan, anyway. But the Lord didn't challenge that. For a moment, Satan is the usurper. He's got control. And he's called in the New Testament the God of this age. The God who's pulling the strings to a large extent. When you realize that, it might bring vividly before you a phrase that Paul uses in Colossians. The one who's rescued us from the authority of darkness. Do you remember that, chapter 1? That's a real rescue. It's the very same word that we use of our marvellous rescue service on the high seas when you read in terrible storms that some of these brave men go out to rescue people in distress. And that's the very figure used. We were, by nature, in peril, deadly peril, and saving grace has rescued us from the authority of darkness. That's Satan. He's the one that's controlling. Now, I know this is a tremendous thing. I know this, if I may use such an expression, takes some believing, as we say. We perhaps have no difficulty if we look on a person who's living a bad life. We can say, oh, well, you can see Satan's controlling that person. But what about the person that's not living a bad life? What about the person that's living an upright life and yet rejects Christ? Makes no appeal at all. Can see no beauty in the Lord Jesus, that they should desire him. There's plenty of those of our friends. And yet if we look at their lives, they're living good, upright lives. Can you say Satan is energizing that life? Well, yes. Definitely. I think we've got to learn this, that Satan is a religious being. And the idea that most people have that he's a monster pushing men and women into the grossest sins is absolutely false. That doesn't mean to say that he sees a person in the grossest of sins, he's concerned about it, not in the least, but he's quite willing to leave them there, as long as they don't come to saving touch with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But we find his activities in the realm of the mind, in holding people away from the Lord Jesus, and he's quite willing for them to live upright lives, to do good, to be nice and attractive, as long as they don't feel their need of a Saviour. As long as they don't come to him and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He'll leave them. He doesn't want to push those sort of people into sin. They're quite all right, as far as he's concerned. So what we've got to learn is this, that everybody, good, bad or indifferent, before saving grace touches them, are walking according to the course of this age, in some way or other, very big, very wide sort of phrase, they're following their own desires. It may be quite good from an earthly standpoint, but nevertheless, they don't know Christ. They don't know God. They're outside of his kingdom. That's one thing. Now, here's the one that's pulling the strings, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's no doubt who he is. Satan. Notice title. It's a very unique title, and I believe it's one that we want to think about just a little bit. The prince, literally of the authority, the Greek says, of the air. But why the air? Why not the authority of the earth, or the authority of part of heaven? No, it says the prince of the authority of the air. Well, here again, we may not fully understand what's latent in this title, but it does look as though God, Satan has some authority over the aerial regions. So what has man done when he's invented the aeroplane? Well, from his standpoint, he's done a very good thing, of course. But it looks as though from a spiritual standpoint, he's done a very bad thing. For he's gone right into Satan's domain. Now, this is going to take me too far from my subject, but I believe prophecy shows us quite clearly in the working out of things at the end time that the disastrous world state that we see today, and it will happen just prior to the Lord's second coming, could never have been unless man had done this most disastrous step, gone into Satan's realm, and he finally is going to get complete control for a short while, simply because he's got power over the air. Well, that may lead, of course, as I say, to avenues that we mustn't explore tonight, because if I do, I shall get right off of the second chapter of Ephesians. Let's just note, this is what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, is describing this great enemy of God, the prince of the authority of the air. Now, not only that, the Spirit, he's called, who now works in the children or the sons of disobedience. Satan is a spirit, a spiritual power. Again, we can know nothing about him except what the Bible reveals. What a wonderful being he must have been when he came from the hand of his Maker before he sinned. You can't imagine Satan coming from the hand of God in this awful state. No, he fell from that. He fell into that, rather, from a perfected state where, if we are right, and I believe we are right, when we read Ezekiel 28, we have a description there of him before he fell. Such marvellous language is used, as though he summed up all the beauty of God's creation. An absolute standard by which everything else that God had done could be judged. And yet, this wonderful being, so beautiful, so wise, fell. And he fell because of a very deep, spiritual sin, which I think we've got to watch. It's the parent sin, and that's the sin of pride, of wanting to be more than what he was. He said, I will ascend to the Most High. I will be as God. He coveted God's place. And pride always does that, you know. And the Bible has some terrible things to say about pride. God hates it. And he hates pride in the heart of his children. So very easy for that to take a place in my heart and your heart. But if we want to be usable, well, let's ask the Lord to deal with anything that can be summed up as being proud. Because that's the thing that makes us independent of our Saviour. See, you and I are so utterly dependent upon him if we know ourselves aright. Pride would keep us independent of him. And, of course, it's the great thing that we want to avoid. He's now the spirit who works in, energizes the sons of disobedience. Unsaved people. Fancy Satan energizing the unsaved. Well now, don't let's misunderstand it. They're not conscious of this. This is unseen and unfelt and unknown except the Bible tells us that it is so. We who believe God's word to be truth, we don't have any difficulty with it because God has said it. But don't ask me how it takes place. I just don't know. Certainly, if you look back to your unconverted days, I think you will agree with me that you weren't conscious of any great force urging you on to do the things that were contrary to God's will. You didn't know that. But this tells you there was that great force working. It's unfelt by the unsaved. It is an absolute, terrible, grim reality if this word is to be believed. The spirit that now energizes works in the children of disobedience. And the apostle says, among whom also we all had our old English of 1611 conversation, now we should say manner of life. Conversation today means our talking. And the Greek goes much deeper. The way we live. That's what it means. Among whom we all had our manner of life in time past. In the lusts of our flesh. Nasty word, isn't it? Yet the Greek can bear a good meaning. I've pointed this out in studies before. I will say it again. That perhaps that word lust today is a little too strong. It means any strong desire. It can be a strong desire for good. It can be a strong desire for evil. It can mean lust in the worst sense. But it can be used also in a good sense. When the Savior said, with desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you? He's using this word. You couldn't say, with lust have I lusted. That'd be awful. It can mean a strong desire. Now you see, the strong desires in our unconverted days may have been, from a human standpoint, well, passable. Nothing terribly bad about them. But nevertheless, behind them was this great spiritual power. He was using them to keep us away from Christ as our personal Saviour. The desires of our flesh, our old nature. Fulfilling the desires. Now, we have the word desires, but look at your margin. Greek, wills. Different word. Now, the wills of the mind are definite things. Things that we will to do. Definite things, oh yes. Nobody can live without will, of course. I mean, you'd just be like a ship drifting along through life without a rudder. We've all got our desires and our determination, our wills, and as far as we carry them out. But in the unsaved, those wills, those plans, are activated and overruled and shaped by this terrible, evil spirit being, fulfilling the wills of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, Paul says, you think of that. That's not terribly flattering, is it? Well, we have faced up to it, I'm for sure, because we know the Lord is our Saviour, and unless we had faced up to it, we never would have felt the need of a Saviour. It's because God has convinced us of sin that we had a need of a Saviour. And we've come to him, praise his name. And we know he is our Saviour. He's borne away our sins. But this is what we once were. Maybe, as we look back, we never thought we were as bad as that. But God's word never exaggerates. This is where all the unsaved are, whether they're good living by human standards or whether they're bad living. It makes no difference. From the king on his throne down to the beggar walking on the street, not the slightest difference spiritually. This is what's happening to them all. Then this wonderful reversal. But God. Aren't you thankful for God's buts? Here's the thing that turns it right round. Anything we did? No. Could we have got ourselves out of such a terrible predicament? The answer is no. Can the unsaved save themselves from this prince of the power of the air? The answer is no, they cannot. But God has sent his Son to extricate them. That's what this wonderful gospel story is about. And we're never tired in making it known. That is the only hope of the sinner. Always has been and always will be. But God, who is rich in mercy, the mercy of God. This ability to feel with us, that's the meaning of the word. He knows. Mercy. The God of all mercy. Rich in mercy. For his great love, wherewith he loved us. Or we might stop on some of these phrases might stop for quite a long time and ponder, and it would be good in our private meditation if we do that. Can you measure God's love to you? Can you measure what he's done, the gift of his Son, for you? Well, you can't, can you? All we can say is with Paul, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Presently in this very epistle, he's going to pray in chapter 3 that you may know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. No wonder it's called his great love wherewith he loved us. You see, there was nothing in us that drew out that love. Let's get that quite clear. There was nothing in any of us that drew out that love. There was no goodness or anything to draw out that love. No, no. We were just going the way that verse 2 tells us. But God, who is love in the fullest sense, and I suppose even that we cannot fully plumb, because can you and I even now know completely what love is? I don't think we can in the fullest sense. But nevertheless, he is all love. And love in Scripture is always emphasized by what it does, not just by what it is. Oh, do let's get that quite clear. We don't want to go into raptures in our minds just over the fact that God is love. But let's think what that love impelled him to do. God so loved that he gave. That love brought out the gift of his beloved Son. And whenever you read in Scripture of God's love, always in the context somewhere, you'll realize what it's done, not merely what it is. In this was manifested the love of God, that God sent his Son into the world. And in sending Christ, he sent everything. He sent himself. So when you've got this great love, wherewith he loved us, here it is, coming out, doing something, quickening us, saving us, forgiving us, and doing step by step, coming to the climax of verse 6 in this chapter. His great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, yes, while we were enemies. We're told in Romans, Christ died for us. Yes, we were enemies. He's made us alive, quickened us, together with Christ. Now I'm going to ask you to turn back to Romans 6, because Romans 6 gives us the first stages of this identification with Christ. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, or better, was crucified, the Greek says, with him. Who's the him? Christ. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Well, that's what Paul said in Galatians, didn't he? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's the first thing. For this old nature, the old man, is crucifixion with him. Now, crucifixion means death. So the old nature is put to death with Christ in God's reckoning. The next thing we shall need if we've been crucified is life. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Life after crucifixion. Right. So we're crucified with him. Romans 6 also says we're buried with him. We are raised with him. Now then, let's come back to Ephesians 2 and we can take on the great story. Verse 5 of chapter 2, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened, made us alive together with Christ. And then he slips us in to show that God's saving grace has been the means and the cause of this wonderful work of God. By grace you are saved. That means to say, not because of any merit on our part, sheer wondrous grace. And has raised us up together. When Christ was raised from the dead, in God's plan, we were raised with him. And here's the climax. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now chapter 1 has told us of that power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, seated him. Chapter 1 has seated Christ in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, a seated church in him. Now, those stages, and if you count them up, you'll find there are exactly 7. If we look at the last one, which Colossians brings before us, Colossians 3, when we look forward to being manifested with him, those things, I believe, if we only get a grip, all will give us such peace, such joy, such wonder. Let me just go over them once again. Dead with him. Now, this isn't, Mark, you get this quite clear, this isn't what our experience is now. It can be that, but this is first of all what the way God reckons what he's done in his own plan and purpose with each of his redeemed children. He sees them dead with Christ. He sees them buried with Christ. He sees them quickened with Christ, made alive. He sees them raised with Christ. He sees them seated with Christ. Look at that. So wherever the head is, in God's plan and thought, the body is too. Literally, we are seated in this room. In God's plan, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that's something for faith to grasp, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? It tells me this, that whatever God plans for his son, he plans for me. Whatever God plans for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in this company, he plans for you. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Look at the links in that wonderful chain. Perhaps we're not thinking half enough of what the Lord Jesus is, and what he is now, and where he is, where the scripture reveals him to be. You see, the more we understand that, and more we see of God's reckoning, we say, oh, I see, and I'm there with him then. I'm with him on the cross, in God's reckoning, and from the cross, the 7 stages, back to the glory, I'm with him all the way. And I'm only waiting for one more thing, which I've just indicated. One day he's going to be manifested. And Colossians 3 said, then you shall be manifested with him in glory. It's the only with that's yet future for this glorious company, which is called the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, it's perfectly true to say that verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2 touches the high watermark in the whole of the Bible for a redeemed person. You say, that's a colossal statement. It is a colossal statement. But I believe it's true. You see, nobody, no saved person, Old Testament or New, can ever get higher than Christ is, can they? Obviously not. Is there anybody else? Was there any company in the Old Testament ever said to be seated together with the Lord in his throne above all the glory? Never. You'll never read it once. You read a wonderful thing in the Old Testament. Marvelous blessings for Israel, but they're all earthly blessings. What he would do for them if they were obedient. Blessings of basket and blessings of store and blessings on the land and blessings of their body and blessings on their homes. All what we call natural earthly blessings. Wonderful blessings, but they were never said to be blessed with God in heavenly places, far above all. You won't find it anywhere else. It looks as though God has kept the climax for this church. Why? Well, that we may not know either. But I do know this, that chapter 3 tells me that heavenly beings called principalities and powers are learning through this church, God's building it up, his manifold wisdom. Now that's not human beings learning. heavenly beings are having an object lesson, as God is calling out every member and building this glorious church, they're learning something of his manifold wisdom. And I believe they're eagerly watching. In another place, we're told certain things which the angels desire to look into. Fancy heavenly beings wanting to look into and understand what's going on the earth. What the Bible says so. And these are heaven's nobility. They're the first ones. That's the meaning of the word principality. Heaven's nobility are watching your upbuilding and my upbuilding and the gathering out of those whom God has chosen in Christ, chapter 1 of Ephesians, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So friends, here's a witness going on that sometimes we're apt to forget. Sometimes we may get discouraged in our Christian witness. We're trying to interest others in these most wonderful riches. There seems to be very little response on the whole. And we may get discouraged at times. But isn't it well for us to realize that here's somebody watching, even if human beings aren't watching. If they're not caring, here's heavenly beings that are. And it's a witness to them. A witness to principalities and powers. Well, I do trust that our faith will be great enough to rise to such a marvellous height. It can only rise as we believe God is speaking the truth and wants us to accept what he says at its face value. Now, if we can do that, my, we're going to be happy people indeed. And what favoured people to think grace. See, look what Paul said, they said, look what you once were. Look where grace has put you. My word, what a breadth. What a length, what a depth, what a height that chapter 3 present is going to pray concerning. You once were that, and now saving grace has not only saved you, but has taken you right to the heights of glory with Christ. And the only thing we wait for is to get there actually. We're now there by faith because God has said it and reckoned it to be so. We wait to be actually there. And that is what our hope is. We're waiting for him to take us there. We can never get there any more than we can do anything of these things by ourselves. He's done it all. His great love, wherewith he loved us, the riches of his grace, his great mercy, all these wonderful things that the Bible talks about have been poured out, abounded toward us. And it has resulted in this glorious position. Seated together then in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now it's going to take us on even further. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, oh my, we've been saved. We've been taking up the highest glory where the sun is. You'd think that would be wonderful enough, but it doesn't stop. That's only the beginning. What about the ages to come as they roll and unfold themselves? What's going to happen? Well, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We've already had the riches of his grace. Go back to chapter 1. But we should be, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of our sins, the gospel of our salvation, has taken place because of the riches of God's grace. Right. Well, now tell me, what then can be the exceeding riches of his grace? Haven't we got oceans here that we just can't plumb? They're so wonderful, they're so full, they're so vast. The ages to come, when we get to glory, they're still going to unfold before us, and as they unfold, God is going to show us, this time, his exceeding riches of grace. What a thrilling future you and I have. Do we think about it enough? Do we let the wonder and the joy grip our hearts enough? Aren't we often tied down by our miserable little existences and our circumstances day by day that often so often gets us down? Just the now, the little things now, the present are going to pass away forever. Here are the things that are going to last for always. Here is the destiny that's going to be ours by saving grace. Here are the things we ought to be enjoying by faith here and now. Now, what a future we've got in Christ. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. That's not accidental. We might have expected the word love there, or some other word, but the word kindness. Has God been kind to you and to me? Oh, he has. Exceedingly kind. So much so that it almost seems extraordinary to bring that word in, doesn't it? You'd expect a stronger word. And yet it isn't so. His wonderful kindness through Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you are saved. And I think this is about the most concise statement of the gospel that we have. It covers everything. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace. That means to say, no merit on my part. If we haven't quite got what grace means, will you turn back to Romans chapter 11 for a moment? The 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, the Apostle is going to talk about grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? You can't do anything for this, works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So you've got what he says. Look, he says, you can't mix the two. You can't mix human works and merit and grace together. It's so difficult to get men and women to see that. That we are saved by grace. Now then, that's what the New Testament teaches us. That means to say then, there was no merit in us whatsoever. If there was, or if we had any good works that we could offer to God, it couldn't have been by grace. He says, you can't have it. You must have it one way or the other. If it's good works, well then God isn't saving you by grace. You've earned it. You see, you've merited it. You've deserved it. But the word says you haven't. You've deserved just the opposite. You've deserved God's displeasure. You've deserved his anger. You've deserved his wrath. And instead of that, you've got all this piled up blessing. Well, that's grace. That's grace. You are saved by grace. Oh, I know it's terribly humbling to be told that there was nothing in us that merited salvation. I know men and women don't like to be told that today. They like to think there was just a little bit of good in them that God could see. But the Apostle Paul had to say concerning himself, a man whom he could describe quite truthfully as touching the law blameless, he said in Philippians, if I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. See? All depends what standpoint you're looking at it. Looking at Paul from the standpoint of other men, oh, he was head and shoulders above them in goodness. Looking at the standpoint of God's holiness, no good thing. See, it depends upon what we're comparing ourselves with, friends. The average man or woman outside of Christ is simply comparing themselves with themselves or with somebody else. They're not comparing themselves with God's standard. If they did, oh, how far short they would see they come, coming short of the glory of God. So, we are saved by his grace. No merit, no works to offer him, just sheer wonder of grace, through faith. Now note, Scripture does not say that we are saved by faith. That's quite erroneous. Which is how I thought it did. I thought we were saved. No, not just like that. Faith is the means through which I get my salvation. But faith itself doesn't save me. See, faith, what is faith anyway? Faith is just trust. But you can't suspend trust in midair. It's got to rest on something or somebody. You just cannot say, I have faith, and stop at that. You haven't made a complete statement. You've got to say, I have faith in something, or I have faith in somebody. Means that I have faith means nothing. It's meaningless. So it's not faith that saves, but the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Saviour. But my faith makes him mine. Oh, yes. I appropriate him by faith. Faith is the channel that brings him to me. Oh yes, that's it. But he's still the Saviour. I'm not saved by faith, but I'm saved through. Have you got it now? Through faith. And so we're told to believe on the Lord. Like Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord, put faith in him, and thou shalt be saved. And the moment the Philippian jailer did that, Christ became his own Saviour. He appropriated Christ by faith. But his faith alone didn't save him. It was faith in Christ that saves. Or never get confused on that. Your faith won't save you, but Christ can save you. And that salvation becomes yours the moment you put your faith in him and trust him and take him in that simple way. So we are saved by his grace. And the way we receive it is by faith. That's the means, the channel, that we get in. And that not of yourselves. Oh, see, he's knocking all the ground from under our feet. He's not saying, I'm not even going to let you produce that. Oh, no, it's the gift of God. This grace by faith salvation is a free gift. Romans 6 again puts it this way. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our Lord. And if it's a free gift, of course, again, you can't work for it. You can't earn it. And you can't merit it. That's why it's by grace. Soon, we'll be coming to Christmas time again, the time when we delight to give our gifts to those to whom we love. Well, we're not expecting them to earn it. If it's a gift, it's a gift. We wouldn't like to say, well, now, what have I got to do for this thing you've given me? We don't want to do anything, we want just to accept it. A gift is a gift. And that's all God's asking men and women to do concerning his Son. Oh, how simple the gospel is from the sinner's standpoint. How complex the gospel is from God's standpoint, what it cost him. There's two sides, you know. For him, it meant giving himself. In the person of Christ. We'll never know what that meant. But for us, it's merely stretching out the hand of faith and taking. Just as simply as that, as a free gift. Saying, thank you, Lord. I take it. You offer it to me. It's through faith. That not of yourself. It is the gift. The gift of God. Oh, what a giver God is. And if you only could persuade men and women to be great takers, what blessing would be theirs? But you can't, can you? How difficult it is to get men and women just to stretch out the hand of faith and take him for themselves. That's all they've got to do. They can't do anything else. Can't do anything else. It's all been done. When he said on the cross, it is finished. It is perfected. It is completed. You can't add anything to a finished thing. You can't add anything to a perfected thing. It's either perfect or it isn't. Now God doesn't say, no, I have 3/4 accomplished salvation for you, and you put the rest to it. No, no. It's all been done. Nothing to do except to take. And it's taken by faith simply in Christ. Not of works. There it is again. Look. Lest any man should boast. You cannot earn it. Oh, but there are thousands of people today who are trying to buy their salvation. They're trying to earn it. What a pity, isn't it? When you see this truth, when you see the wonder of God's gift in Christ, and God is saying, you can have it if you'll only take it by faith. And they spurn that. They know I'd rather work for it and do something for it. Oh no. We cannot do anything. As we've just said, it's all been done. It's not of works. And yet, you know, if God had made this very, very difficult to attain, supposing he'd appointed that we should do some works tremendously difficult, I believe we'd all have a shot at it. The extraordinary part is, it is the freeness of God's salvation that seems to be the stumbling block with men and women. If he told them to do something terribly difficult, I believe a good many of them would try, at least. But it's something like the man, you know, that stood, I think it was, wasn't it, on Tower Hill with real, genuine pound notes. Trying to sell them for a penny or something like that, and nobody would take them. They thought there was a snag in it somewhere. Couldn't be true. And that's what people do think, that when you preach the gospel in this way fully, they think there's a snag in it somewhere. It's too easy. Too wonderful. And yet it isn't. Here's the whole thing then summed up as concisely as ever words can sum it up. You've got it all here. You're saved by grace. You receive it through faith in Christ. And it doesn't come from yourselves. It is God's free gift. It's not a work. You can't work for it. Ah, this tells us why. God is letting us in to something here. Lest any man should boast. You see, God has so arranged things that when, in the glory, all the redeemed stand before him, all their boast will be in Christ. There'll be no boasting in self. If we had a little finger in the pie, well, there'd be just that tendency to say, well, look what I've done. Look, yes, he did a lot, but look what I did towards it as well. God's going to see to it that that will never be said. Our boasting will only be in Christ. God forbid that I should glory or boast, the word is in the Greek, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's see to it that we don't boast anywhere else but in him and what he has done. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we must stop there, because this man saying, now look, I'm not telling you because you can't obtain your salvation by good living or works that there's no place for them. Oh yes, for it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So the man that says you can't earn them by good works says there's a place for them, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now the thing is to get the right order. This is what is so difficult to convey to men and women. You're not saved by works, but you're saved unto good works. God wants the good works after salvation. That's what he wants. As a consequence of salvation that flows out of salvation. But to try and bring them as a cause of salvation, that's impossible. You can't merit it. You can't work for it. But once you've accepted salvation, all he wants, all the good works you can possibly produce. Because that's like fruit coming from the root. How can we glorify such a saviour unless we produce good works? We can't possibly. So don't let's say there's no place for good works, but don't let's put good works in their wrong place. There's no place for good works to get salvation, but there is a place for good works after salvation. And they should be there. Anyone that professes to be saved and makes a boast of being saved and has no marks of what the Bible calls good works, well, has got no evidence they are saved, obviously. Oh, there's a place for this good life. There's a place for walking in the Spirit. There's a place for walking very closely with Christ. But that's the result of being saved. A very different thing. Has anybody any difficulty with this phrase, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them? That sounds something like fate. That sounds as though it's all been fixed. These good works have all been fixed and fate's fixed them so that we walk in them and we're sort of pushed into them. Well, it may sound like that in our English, but it's not true. That is not what the Greek is actually saying. What it actually says is this, unto good works which God hath before prepared us that we should walk in them. That's the point. See, salvation saves us from sin and puts us into a position now of producing the good works. Not that those good works have all been marked out from eternity and you're pushed along whether you will or not into them. Well, there'll be no merit in that. But salvation prepares us so that we can walk in these good works. What we couldn't do in God's sight before we were saved, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, we're told. Now we can. Now we can. We've changed masters. We've got a new life within. We've got a new power. We've got a new outlook. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. A new creation. A fresh start. A new outlook entirely. And now with that wondrous power working in us, before it was the power of Satan working in, now it's the power of Christ. Now we can produce these good works, which are for the praise and the glory of his name. How wonderfully balanced God's truth is, isn't it? If you stress one side of it at the expense of the other, you won't get a balance. But you see, there you've got the perfect balance. No works, no merit as regards getting salvation, but the works after to balance up. So nobody can say, you see, oh, I see, I'm saved by grace and it doesn't matter how I live afterwards, I can do what I like. All my sins are forgiven, I can do just what I please. No, says the scripture, you can't do that. You are saved by grace. Your sins are forgiven, but now you're expected to walk in good works. You're expected to reflect the glory of Christ in the way you talk, in the way you live. So others may take knowledge of you and me that we have been with Jesus and learnt of him. Oh, if we can't do that, then surely all our boasting is in vain. So God help us to get an understanding of this wonderful purpose. We've only looked in this study at one aspect of it. What we once were is to get this contrast that Ephesians 2 has been written. Think what you once were, hopeless. Dominated by Satan, whether you knew it or not. See where grace has put you, right up with his Son, in the heavenly places where he's enthroned. Think of the basis for that being true, the gospel that saved you. That's the basis. Not by your own merit or anything that you've done, but by his exceeding love and grace. And then think that when you're with him in those heavenly places, there are ages yet to unroll. And as they pass, the exceeding riches of his grace, in his kindness, is going to be unfolded by God as age succeeds age. Well, can we enter into these things? Can we say, oh Lord, that is so wonderful, it's really entirely beyond me, but enlarge my mind, enlarge my faith, so that I may get a deeper grip of these things and then walk in the wonder, the light and the strength and the joy of them. God wants us to enjoy these things now. Not just read them in the Bible, but as they're true, because they're his truth, to enjoy them now for ourselves. What a strength such wondrous truth can be as the daily life is lived. God help us to walk in the light and the exceeding joy of them. That is the way that we shall produce fruit for him. That is the way the good works, they'll just flow naturally. We shan't have to work hard to produce them. They'll just come as a natural consequence. May he keep us such, in such a frame of mind and in such fruitfulness, so that he may have all the glory because it's his, and we shall not, as we've seen, boast in self, but our boast will be alone in him, who only has made it possible. For Christ's sake. Amen.